With this sermon, we look at Romans 8:28 and the promise that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. We explore what this verse really means and what it doesn't, especially when life feels upside down and suffering seems pointless. We are reminded that the cross of Christ is the ultimate proof that God can bring beauty out of brokenness, and that we can trust His purpose even in our hardest seasons.
Well, yes, good morning. We're excited to jump into our summer series, The Gospel's Greatest Hits, in just a couple of minutes. But first, I have some major church updates to share with you, some really exciting stuff. We usually do Vision Sunday in November, but none of this can wait because it's all so exciting. I'm so glad that you guys are here. This just some really good news of what's been going on here at the church this past spring and summer. You may have noticed the church seems to be growing. Every room you go into is crowded. Every place you try to park is taken. When you try to check in your kids, sometimes it's a little iffy if we can get them in. So we've been looking at this a lot. The pastors, we've been praying about a lot. We've been studying it a lot. And just, we don't ever want to be in a situation where somebody cannot get in for service. And you might say to yourself, Chris, I see more space in this room. And that's true. We could go to Spirit Airlines leg room. We could crunch everything down. We could squeeze more people in. But what you don't know is this room is not fills up. It's actually our parking lot fills up first. We've had multiple services this year where there was no parking left. And our parking team is starting to see cars come in, look around, and then drive back out. We've also had weeks where we couldn't fill every kid's class, or they were filled. We couldn't fit every kid who wanted to come. So we are ready to change our service schedule in the fall. Are you ready for this? We're going to do... 3 Sunday morning services beginning on September 7th. Now, you may notice your favorite service time is not up there. That is true. So you should start thinking about what service you're going to go to, especially think about the 8:30. I feel like God is calling you into that 8:30 service. We really feel like this is what God has on our hearts to take us to the next level for really helping Northwest Suffolk County have multiple opportunities to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. But we do need more people to come on board in order to make this happen. And many of you who've been attending for a while, you've sort of been kicking the tires, you've sort of been checking it out. Now is the time for you to really jump in and serve. Specifically, we're looking for people who can serve in children's ministries. Children's Ministries will be full blast all 3 services, birth up through 5th grade. And so we need teachers, we need assistant teachers, and we don't really need subs. We need people who are going to say, this is my ministry. I'm going to attend one service and teach one service pretty much every week that I'm in town. We train you, we give you all the materials that you need. You're part of one of the most dynamic teams. If you're even thinking about this, just hit this QR code or text the word serve to our texting number so we can start the conversation. It is coming this fall. And I think some of you, God's kind of been tugging at your heart for a while now and you realize, listen, this is the time for me to step up. And so I would love to see you jump in and serve. You know, this is a very big undertaking for us. You know, we did 3 services for all of 2021, but that was a very different feel and at a very different time. Now we really need to see everyone kind of get on board. In fact, we'll even have to simplify some of the things that we're doing midweek so that Sundays can really shine and can really be the main thing. So we're really excited about that. Speaking of excited, you may have noticed we're starting to make a small mess over here by the west entrance. That's nothing compared to what's coming. You're not going to believe this, but we actually got a building permit this week to do our west entrance renovation. So sometime in the next 4 to 6 weeks, we will break ground. It'll be a big mess. Your favorite door will be closed. It'll be dusty. It'll be a disaster, and you're going to love it. It's going to be great. Okay, so by Easter, the church will look something like this. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be epic. This is version 3. All of our leaders have seen this. This has been fully funded by Encounter Fund, so we're really excited to push forward on this. So probably by September 1, you're going to see mess, and then probably by Easter, it'll be done. So we're very, very excited about that. Keep it in prayer. There's a lot of details to be done, but we've had a number of people really step up to make this happen, and we've been really, really excited. Third thing I want to let you know is not quite as positive, not like, you know, we don't have to like sell the farm or anything, but I want you to know so far this year, in this fiscal year, our giving, our tithes and offerings hasn't been up to budget. For over the first 3 months, we've been a little bit of a deficit, about 84% of budgeted income has been received, which for us is a giving deficit of about $100,000. Now, we're able to mitigate a lot of that deficit by cutting back on spending and postponing projects. But for those of you who are really, this is your church home, you know, we believe in the tithe. We believe that of everything that God has given to us, 10% we joyfully and excitedly give back to him for his purposes and for his ministry. And so if that's something that God is calling you to grow in, I would challenge you to kind of reflect on where you're at. If you're just coming to faith and thinking, 10% of my income, how could I ever do that? I just haven't built my life that way. I've talked to a lot of people in that situation, but start down that road of obedience. See what you can do. See if you can do 2% this year. See if you can do 4% this year. And then if you get a raise in the fall, all that raise goes to the Lord. And you'll see how you'll be able to walk down that road more quickly than you think. And God has actually promised for those who are faithful in this area, that in his way and in his timing, he pours out his blessing. And I'm not saying financial. But God pours out his blessing on those who follow him faithfully with the tithe. And so this would be a time that if you're able to step into that game and really be a part of everything that God is doing here in the life of the church through what we're giving. We publish little updates about half the time in the bulletins. You can kind of always see how things are going. Our process is very transparent here. We have a financial committee that does all the detail work. We have a board that oversees the financial committee. And just all of those funds are used for God's ministry and God's purposes. And so if you're able, this would be a time to say, hey, I'm in, and I'm excited to see what God is doing in the church in all possible ways. All right, let's dig in. We are doing a series this summer called The Gospel's Greatest Hits because we are in a section of the Bible that has some of the most famous verses that have probably been written. Now, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and training and rebuking and correcting righteousness. I would never tell you that I have a favorite part of the Bible, but this part's really, really good. So many good verses. These are the type of verses that you would memorize. These are the type of verses that you would write in a card to a friend who might be going through a difficult time. So many types of verses that you might even see on the back of someone's car. I mean, these are the verses that shape and direct our faith. And so throughout this series, as we're reading Romans and Corinthians, we're going to take the opportunity to go deep on those verses whenever we encounter them to see exactly what God is saying. Because when verses are popular, they can also be popularly misunderstood and misapplied. So we want to look at so many of these best verses, these greatest hits of the gospel, and see exactly God's truth that he has for us in our culture today as we're reading Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians together. This series is part of our broader Bible in 1 year series, where as a church, we're endeavoring to read the entire Bible together from the beginning to the end, all with a plan that's led by Nikki and Pippa Gumbel. And so we read every morning. We read from wisdom literature, we read from the New Testament, and we read from the Old Testament. And if this is all news to you, you can jump in any time. Just stop by guest services, the Connection Hub, let them know you're new to the church. They're going to put you on the email list. And every Monday, we send you everything you need to know so you can jump in right then. And then every Sunday, we preach on verses that we read that previous week. So, what did we read this week? Well, we started, of course, in the wisdom literature in the Psalms. Psalm 88. It's kind of a long psalm. And it's a raw cry of anguish. The author has a very overwhelmed soul. The poet feels abandoned by God, feels surrounded by darkness, yet continues to pray, showing that even unanswered prayers are heard. We start at Psalm 89, where the author celebrates God's steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, and his unmatched power. God rules with righteousness and justice, and his people rejoice in the light of his presence. We also read some Proverbs starting in chapter 17 and going into 18, which continue to contrast the wise with the foolish, specifically focusing on the impact of speech, the pain of difficulty and strife, the value of humility, and the strength that is found in God and in understanding. In the New Testament, we've been reading the book of Romans. We read most of 6 and into 7 on the first day, where Paul talks about, this is all of Romans, is written by the Apostle Paul. He talks about how Christians are no longer slaves to sin, but now their allegiance is to righteousness. And just as death releases someone from the law, we died with Christ so that we can serve in a new way in the Spirit. Then we finished Romans 7, where it talks about how God's law reveals sin, but actually doesn't rescue from it. In this section, Paul describes the inner battle where we all want to do good, but we're also still pulled by sin. And he ends with this desperate cry to be delivered through Christ. And Romans 8 That's where we're going to go deep today. The whole chapter declares freedom from condemnation, life in the Spirit, adoption as God's children, that we have hope in suffering, and we have total security in God's love because nothing can separate us from Christ. We'll come back to that. In chapter 9, Paul expresses sorrow over Israel's rejection of Christ. He explains that God's mercy and calling are based on his sovereign will, not human effort or ancestry, as seen with Isaac and Pharaoh. Beginning the rest of chapter 9 and into 10, God is incredibly patient, even with those who reject him. He shows mercy to those he calls. He talks about how the Gentiles have now received righteousness by faith, but Israel for now has missed it because they were trying to earn it through allegiance to the law. Then we read all of chapter 10 and into 11, talking about how salvation comes through faith in Christ, not through our good works, that the gospel is for all who believe. That though for now many in Israel reject it, a remnant remains that has been chosen by grace and not by works. The Old Testament, we read most of the book of Hosea. We actually started it last Sunday. So over the last 8 days, we read Hosea. Hosea, I think, is one of the hardest books to read in all of the Bible. We're not preaching on it this year. Maybe we should next year. It's a story of a prophet who God tells him to marry a woman who will continue to always be unfaithful to him, who will leave him over and over and go into a sexually promiscuous lifestyle, and he has to go in and rescue her out of that over and over. God uses this to explain to Israel the way that they and we as God's people have left him, and he has continued to pursue his people and bring them back to him, even though they have shown incredible unfaithfulness to him. It's a powerful book of unconditional love, no matter what the offended person has done to you. We also started reading 1 Chronicles 1 through 4. A lot of names, right? A lot of names. I said it this way. It's a sweeping genealogy from Adam to the patriarchs, emphasizing Israel's roots in global history. It traces major nations and then focuses specifically on the descendants of Judah, Israel's leading tribe. These genealogies establish the people's identity after exile, affirming God's covenant faithfulness and highlighting key figures and families. Their names like Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Judah, all to remind us of God's redemptive plan that it unfolds through real people in real history across generations. As you're reading Chronicles, you're sometimes thinking, didn't I just read this? Yes, you did. A lot of these same stories are in Kings, but it's from a slightly different perspective, sometimes with more detail and sometimes with less, but all explaining the history of God's people and the desperate need for a Savior. All right, so now let's look at Romans 8. This is a difficult topic, because really what we're going to talk about today are some of the hardest times of your life. Times that made no sense. Times that you looked at yourself and said, how can there be any value to what I'm going through right now? Times when you had intense suffering, pain. Times that you did without what you desperately needed. Times that you felt betrayed, left out, abandoned, forgotten. And Romans 8 speaks to that heartache in all of us. As we study Romans 8, I want to make sure you understand this chapter that we're going into. You know, Romans is like a great mountain range. The whole book is like maybe the Rocky Mountains, just peak after peak after peak of incredible theology and witness. A lot of pastors, kind of the crowning point of their ministry is when they preach a full series on Romans. I haven't even done that yet because I think there's still more to unpack before I even want to bring it to you. Romans 8, in the middle of Romans, is like the Himalayas. It is the highest of the highest peaks. Some have called this the most important chapter in all of the Bible. One day I was reading an article and I saw John Piper, the pastor, say, every pastor should have Romans 8 memorized. I was like, well, okay, so I did that. I thought, well, I have to have this chapter memorized. And I've just for year after year after year reflected on Romans 8 because it's the highest of heights. And I want to kind of walk you through, and we're going to climb this hill step by step until we reach the pinnacle at verse 28. And then it kind of stays on there for the rest of the chapter. Because we have to climb carefully. Because if we're not careful, we can actually misapply the truths of Romans 8 into a platitude something like this. Well, don't worry, everything is going to work out in the end. That's not what it says. That's a philosophy you would call fatalism, or really secular fatalism, which is, listen, it's all going to happen. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen, and it's probably going to turn out fine. That's not what Romans 8 says. It actually says something much more powerful and much more rich. So I want to kind of take a skip stop through Romans 8 and kind of give you the headline of each major section so you can understand this argument that Paul is building from beginning to end in the chapter so that we can understand how God views and uses our suffering. He starts in the first verse with his topic sentence. He says, therefore, there was no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. He starts with a statement of victory. He starts with a statement saying, I want you to know you've already won the battle. You cannot be condemned. Condemned, in this case, literally means being sent to hell, taken away from God's presence. That cannot happen to you because you are in Christ Jesus. And the chapter is going to explain to us what exactly that means to be in Christ Jesus. But it's safe and fair to understand it as saying those who are Christians, those who are believers, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, those who understand that their salvation is by grace through faith and not by works, there's nothing we can brag about, but God has saved us through his faith. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, why does he have to say that? Who tries to condemn us all the time? I think there are at least three people who try to condemn you all the time. One, of course, is the enemy of God. He's trying to always tempt you and say, you're not safe with him, you're not secure, your life is in danger. He's trying to pull you away from God's presence and from his spirit. And Paul is saying, that can't actually happen. That's a false accusation. That those who've received the good news of Jesus Christ cannot be pulled away from him. So when the enemy tries to condemn you, say, no, there is no condemnation. Who else tries to condemn you? So many of these fools that you know. They try to condemn you. They try to tear you down. They try to tell you that your faith isn't right or that your faith isn't real. You know, those in the world will say, you know, why do you live on the straight and narrow? Or why are you so uptight? Or why are you such a prude? And not in this church, but in other churches, the believers even criticize each other. Can you believe that? They look at each other and say, you don't have a necktie, you're not going to heaven. I mean, they just have these things baked into their brains that are so sick and twisted, and they condemn each other. They condemn each other, say, you know, because of the sin that you have in your past, you're not going to be with Christ. They condemn each other, say, you know, because of the way that you worship, because in worship you do this or you don't do this. They condemn you, they tear you down. Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But quite honestly, I don't think either one of those two groups are the biggest problem. I don't think the enemy condemning you. I don't think your friends condemning you. I think there's someone else who's constantly tearing you down, constantly giving you negative talk, constantly making you feel insecure about your faith. And it's you. How often do we go down that road of self-loathing? How often do we say, I'm not good enough? I don't have what it takes. I'm not worthy. I can't go there. People tell me I could never walk into church. I'd be struck by lightning. All these things. There's truth behind every joke, right? I mean, people are saying, I'm not worthy. And Paul says, no. Don't you dare condemn yourself. Because by condemning yourself, you're undoing the act of grace that Jesus has showed in your life. Amen. Sorry, I got to move on. We're not preaching verse 1 today. Sorry. Verse 5. Says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. He's talking about your mindset. What are you focused on? What are you looking at? Where is your gaze? What is it fixed upon? Because you can identify those who follow Christ and those who follow the enemy of Christ by what their attention is on. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eyes are healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body is full of darkness. Paul is saying you can recognize those who are believers by the allegiance that they have. Do they live according to the flesh? In this case, flesh means the human nature. Paul uses that word a lot. And when he says flesh, he means kind of the fallenness that is in you, the sin that is in you. He says if you're living according to that, you're not one of God's people. But he encourages us in verse 9. He says, don't worry, you are not in the realm of the flesh. You are in the realm of the Spirit. You're in the world. You're in the proximity. You're in the place where the Spirit is. In fact, you're not just near the Spirit. He said, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. He says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. See, every believer, from the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. He's saying that's why you're no longer living in the world, the realm, the place of the evil one. You're living in the realm of the Spirit. So you can see, he said, you can never be condemned You can determine the status of your faith by what your focus is on. And by the way, you're protected. You're in the realm of the Spirit. It says, therefore, we have an obligation. See, this is where we see some requirement and some deep desire to live God's way. It says, therefore, in verse 12, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. It's kind of this loyalty that seems to pull us back to the old life. That you have sin, you have habits, you have dispositions, you have patterns that you kind of keep going back to. Paul says you have to break those allegiances. Those allegiances, patterns, they could be the very condemnation that we talked about. Or it could be your tendency to condemn others. I know you don't do that, but you might know someone who does that. Or it could even be the pattern that you have of constantly condemning yourself. Of constantly tearing yourself down. Or it could be any number of sins, anything that pulls you away from God's presence. He says, we have an obligation to no longer hold allegiance to those things, to no longer be loyal to those things. We're gonna now be loyal to a new mindset. We're gonna now be loyal to a new master. That's why we call Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. Everybody wants a Savior, nobody wants a Lord. Why? Because the Lord is in charge. Amen. So he says, listen, we have an obligation now to live according to the Lord's ways. Lord is a very ancient term. You can kind of think of it like a manor, you know, like you're watching Downton Abbey, right? The Lord of the manor is in charge, and if you don't do what the boss says, you don't live on the manor. So this is the type of obligation we have. But it comes with incredible richness and blessing. And this next section that we can't go deep on is where it talks about being adopted into God's family, that Jesus Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. But I want to start to get to the point. Because in verse 18, he starts to kind of open it up a little bit. He says, I want to talk to you about your perspective in Christ. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says, I know you're going through it. I know it's hard. I know those sufferings are real. I know they're difficult. I know these are hard times in your life. He says, but we're going to have the gift of perspective. The suffering that you're going through now cannot be compared with the glory that is coming when we see Jesus face to face. It cannot be compared with the day that we will spend eternity with Christ in perfection. It cannot be compared with the day that your body is made perfect. You'll no longer be sick. You'll no longer die. You'll no longer get cancer. You'll no longer be grumpy. All those things will be gone. Amen. And instead, you will live with him in perfection. He says, you can't even compare it. He says, you know how hard this is right now? It's beyond comparison. And he works his way through that, and he talks about hope. He says, you're going to have a great hope. We had a hope sermon a couple months ago, right? Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? And he's just kind of unpacking this. And then he finally lands here at the top of the mountain where he says this. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I want you to read that verse with me right now. Okay, let's read it. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. When we say all things, when we say good, all things, good, I want you to say those words louder, okay? Got it?
Yeah.
And we know that in
all things.
How many things?
All things.
God works for the
good.
He works for the what?
Good.
In what things?
All things.
He works for the
good.
You guys are ready to preach this sermon. This is what he's talking about. He says, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So let's break it down, almost literally word for word. What does this mean? He says, and we know. Listen to the confidence of that statement. Okay, the church in Rome was not an easy street. They were an oppressed people group. They were coming out of a tradition that was very hard to overcome. They were unpopular in religious circles. They were unpopular in secular circles. Paul says, listen, we know that God is at work in this. There's a confidence that comes in this that we absolutely know that God is at work. And the problem that you and I have is when we're in difficult times, it's like we're in a tunnel. And we don't believe there's a way out at the other end. And we're in this tunnel. And we're just moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. And we don't truly believe that there's light at the end of this tunnel. Last week, my son James and I, we went out west. We had kind of a boys' week. We met up with a bunch of other family. We were out in kind of Arizona and Utah, and we were boating and wakeboarding. And while we were out there, we cut through Zion National Park. And one of the things that Zion National Park is famous for, I mean, the scenery is what it's famous for, but kind of one of the subsets of that is if you enter the park from the east, you enter through a tunnel. And before you go into the tunnel, you're seeing some beautiful landscape. You're like, hey, this is pretty nice. They go into the tunnel, and the tunnel is dark for a while. But anyone who's been there knows that there's a moment that you come around the corner and you see it. And it's amazing. It's a holy place. It's a sacred place. And you just look at what God made and you just stop there and you just go, wow. Can you imagine what would happen if you went to Zion National Park and went halfway through the tunnel and stopped? You would never see it. You would never know the beauty that was around the next corner. You would come home and you would tell your friends, how was Zion? I don't know, it was kind of boring. I saw the mountains and then I saw the first half of the tunnel that I went back. They would go, what? You didn't go through the tunnel? So you have to have the confidence of knowing that God has always taken us through the tunnel and he's going to do it again.
Amen.
Just as an aside, this has nothing to do with the sermon. When we were there, there was a little bit of a mix-up with the tunnel. So we were towing a boat, I told you, and the boat was a little too wide for the tunnel. The tunnel's kind of tight. So they told us, listen, when you get to the tunnel, you have to pay a permit, it's like $15, and then we're gonna clear the tunnel and you'll drive through just by yourself so that there's no like tight fit or whatever. So once you get up there at the tunnel, you have to pull to the side and you'll just wait. They'll clear the tunnel and you'll drive through. Okay, great. So they tell us that. We stop, we go to the visitor center, me and James buy hats and mugs. We start driving through the park. We stop at like Vista number one, we take pictures. We stop at Vista number two, we take pictures. We get to this other place and the road is so quiet. I'm like, can we just stop so I can take another picture? We just stop on the road. There's no one around, not a soul. We take a picture, it's beautiful, right? Then we drive up and we get to our side of the tunnel and the ranger sees us and he's just like, go right in. I'm like, well, that's weird. We were supposed to wait for the tunnel to clear. All right, so we drive through the tunnel. It takes a couple minutes. We pop out the other side, and this is why I tell you there was a mix-up, because apparently they closed the tunnel when we signed in, which they did not tell us. So there was more than a mile of cars on the other side of the tunnel, all waiting for us, and we come driving through, and my dad's pickup pulling a boat, and we're just like, oh my goodness, I'm glad I will never see these people again. Because they couldn't get in the tunnel. But still, how many of them turned around? They knew. They knew this was coming. Knowing what God has done in the past is how you stay faithful in the tunnel. The prophet Isaiah said it this way. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. This is why the Bible has such an active retelling of God's faith in the past. You should do the same. You should be recounting what God has done for you in the past. It should be the things that you talk about in your home. You should journal about it. You should testify in your small groups and say, this is what God has done in my life. Because what's going to happen is the next time you're in the tunnel, your friends are going to go, you've been through this before. Yeah. They're going to remind you. All right, we got to move on. And we know that in all things, not sometimes, God isn't occasionally paying attention. You don't have his sovereign goodwill from time to time. It doesn't come and go. It says all the time, in all things, in every season, in every moment, God is there. He is still working in all things. You're thinking, well, not this thing. Yes, this thing. And not everything is good. We're going to get to that. That's the next point. But God is always at work. In fact, I would challenge you to say the times that you figure out what God was up to is a fraction of the times he was actually working on your behalf. In all things, he continues to work. You know, we looked at the story of Joseph because Joseph had that life of being sold into slavery and being falsely accused and in prison. And eventually he's elevated to be second in command over all of Egypt. And everyone loves the verse at the end of the story, and I do too, right? Genesis 50:20. Joseph says to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. I love that verse. But maybe to me, a verse in Joseph's story that speaks even more powerfully is in chapter 39, because in chapter 39, Joseph was in the prison. And it says, the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. This verse came in the prison. Imagine the perspective of Joseph to say, listen, I'm here in prison. God's really using this. This is great. That doesn't mean you have to be unhinged from reality. You don't need to be a sadist. You don't need to enjoy pain. But you need to understand that in all things, God works for the good. Doesn't mean all things are good. Many of the things that you go through are terrible, are difficult, are heartbreaking. I was at a memorial service this week and I was just reminded that, you know, the evil that is in this world constantly presents itself in ways that cause you pain. People die because there is sin in the world. People get sick because there is sin in the world. People get cancer because there is sin in the world. In fact, some people, they even try to link it in such a way, they say, well, you're sick, you must have done something wrong. The disciples asked Jesus this exact question. They said, when something bad happens, it must be somebody's fault, right? There was a man who was disabled. So the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, that's that question. Oh, something bad is happening. It has to be someone's fault. Whose fault is it? Jesus said, no. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That means that this difficulty that you are going through, God is going to use it. It's not an if. We know that in all things, God works for the good of who? Of those who love him. That's a big statement. This is where we have to pull it out of the Hallmark card, because up until now, this lines up okay with Hallmark. Hey, this is going to work out. Everything's fine. You're going to get there. You know, keep swimming, whatever movie you like. It's like, wait. But this is a promise to God's people. This doesn't mean that everyone, everywhere, everything is going to work out for them. He's saying, for you, you who are my people, those who've been called by my name, those who I've adopted into my family, you, I'm watching over you in a special way, because those who love me, those who put their faith in me, those who I've adopted into my family, I'm watching over you in a special and in a powerful way. This is why you meet a lot of people who've come to faith in difficult times. That's not some sort of like concession. That's the mercy of God that they were brought to their knees in a very difficult season so that they may understand their need for him. Amen. Parents, I usually hint to you, but don't fully tell you outright because I'm trying to be nice, that when your kid is going sideways and God is starting to smack them down, it's because he loves them. Yes. And they're going to have to hit their knees. They might even have to hit their face on the ground before they find him. I know none of you have gone through that. It says, those who love him, he is calling you to himself. Back in the law, Deuteronomy says it this way. Huh, that's weird. Can you get me back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 9? I'm preaching without notes here, so thank you. All right. It says this way in the law. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his command. You will notice the hand of the blessing of God on those who believe. Yes. Their life will be different than those who don't. Yes. Now, this is not a prosperity nonsense. God blesses them. Well, let's just get right to it. God blesses them how? According to his purpose. Not your purpose. Yes. Not my purpose. Yes. Not your wife's purpose. Not your husband's purpose. Not your parents' purpose. His purpose. He says, we're going to fix this my way. For my purposes. See, that is the difference. That God is using the suffering of this world to accomplish his purposes in your life. The prophet Isaiah said it this way. This is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. See, this promise is for his people. And we see this promise so clearly on the cross. See, when Jesus went to the cross, it was actually one of the most terrible things that ever happened. Jesus was God made man, is God made man. Jesus was flesh, dwelt among us. Jesus had never sinned. It was the most unjust execution that has ever happened on the face of the earth before or since. I think it's the most unjust thing that ever happened in the history of humankind. Jesus knew it was going to be difficult. He prayed, said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. He knew it was going to be hard. But then Jesus in his humility said, not my will, but yours be done. And God used the difficulty, the pain of the cross to accomplish the best thing that ever happened. God used the worst thing that ever happened to accomplish the best thing that ever happened. Why? Because in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So I just want to remind you three quick things. The band's going to come out and get ready to close this service together. But here's what you have to remember. God's plan is bigger than our perspective. We have to realize his plan is bigger than we realize. And you know what this requires? It requires object permanence. You know what object permanence is? It's a developmental phase in a baby where they start to understand that when they don't see something anymore, it still exists. Basically, it's when you no longer can fool them with peekaboo, okay? Because how does a baby work? They don't see you, you're gone. It's kind of like a dog, really. But you come back, and they're amazed. You're gone, you're amazed. But one day, it kind of stops because they have object permanence. They realize it's always there, right? We can go deeper on this. This is why they cry when they go to the nursery, because they think you might never, ever come back. They're learning, okay? You're going to come back. Don't let them fool you. Don't let them manipulate you, right? But that's what they're thinking in their little brain, right? Leave them down there. They're fine. Parents are leaving right now. You don't understand. They're fine. See, it requires object permanence. That's what we need. Because when we start to go through these difficult times, like, I think he's gone. I don't think he's here this time. This is the time he's not here. No. Object permanence. God is still with you. This tunnel has a beautiful national park at the end, just like the last one. Be confident. Know that he's there. Second, nothing is wasted in God's economy. You can have a very theologically deep conversation to figure out if you are on plan A or plan B for your life. Because if you're on plan A, then you've made no mistakes. But if you're on plan B, then you've made nothing but mistakes and God uses it anyway. But God knows exactly what you're going to do and is going to use it for his purposes. So is that plan A or is that plan B? Let me know when you figure it out. We'll write a book together. None of it will be wasted. God is using what you are going through right now. Many of you know that when you go through a very difficult time and you heal up, you become a resource to others. That's part of it. Now, don't jump to that phase too quickly. Everybody does that, and when you do that, I know you're like halfway. But there is a point at the end when you can be a resource to others. But that's not the only reason. It's what God is doing in you and in your soul. Nothing is wasted in God's economy because our hope is not in the outcome. Our hope is in he who has orchestrated all of this together for us. See, it's misplaced hope that makes the pain of this life so difficult to handle. Because when you've placed all of your hope in that job, in that relationship, in that opportunity, in that situation, and it's taken from you, your hope is gone. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Hopes for what they already have. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. See, our hope has to be anchored in the one who is orchestrating the details of our lives. Because it's the miracle of the cross. It's the miracle that there was a grave, that now there was no body in that grave. Because God used the worst thing that ever happened to accomplish the greatest purposes that have ever happened. So church, I want to invite you to stand. And we're going to end this service, you and I, by singing a song together. And this song really reminds us of what God has done for us in our lives. It reminds us of the strength that we have. It reminds us of the security of the hope that we have, because there is an empty grave where God used the worst thing that ever happened to accomplish the greatest purpose that ever happened. We're going to sing together.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.